All right, well, it's good having all of you with us here this evening. Let's stand. We're going to open with prayer and a song, and then we'll be right back. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you so much that we can come together and look into your word. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears. Father, that we can not only hear, but we would obey. We just thank you so much in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Father, we just pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts tonight. We just want to commit this time to you in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen. Okay, the three ladies here that are the ones that are helping with this conference, we'll let you introduce Valerie Moody.
I just want to say thank you to everybody, to all the ladies who came and made this possible, and also for all the volunteers. That really was such a blessing, and that we're just looking forward for the future. Thank you very much, everybody.
It gives me great pleasure to be a part of the Eshet Kael Women's Ministry. And it gives me great pleasure as well to welcome our speaker, Miss Valerie Moody. Her ministry is Covenant Footsteps Ministry out of Texas. She's an accomplished author and speaker as well as an artist. So please check out her website at vmoody.com. And it gives us great pleasure to welcome Valerie Moody.
Go ahead and come on up. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, I would just like to ask that you would just pour your blessing out on Valerie. We thank you that you have brought her safely to us, and we pray that you will take them safely home. And I just ask that you would just speak very clearly to Valerie tonight and give her the words you want her to speak, even to the extent of changing her message in midstream if necessary. We just thank you so much that these words that you give her to speak will fall on prepared hearts and open ears. And we just ask that you would help us to be, to shema what you have to say to us today, that we would go out and we would do what you say to us. And we just thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, shalom, y'all. It is good to be here. And I'm just going to get my iPad going here so I can see my notes. I'm really excited about this message tonight because I'm going to speak on Elul, Jonah, and the gift of second chances. You know, we're in the season of Elul now, and so this is a wonderful time to look at repentance and having a second chance from our Heavenly Father. But first of all, I want to thank you for welcoming me back here. There is so much hospitality at El Shaddai. There's such a spirit of Abraham's hospitality. And I know that hospitality begins at the top. So thank you, Pastor Mark and Vicki, for being so hospitable and welcoming us back, because you all have a way of making every visitor feel like they've always been here, like this is their home away from home. So I'm very grateful to be here. That's how I feel when I'm here, that it is indeed my home away from home. So thank you. We're in the Hebrew month of Elul, which precedes the High Holy Days and the three fall feasts of Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. We're in the home stretch now, so we're in such an exciting month. You know, this is the 12th and final month on the Hebrew calendar, and this is the only month of the year that doesn't have a fast day or a feast day or some other kind of Hebrew memorial. This is the only month of the year that doesn't have that. Isn't that interesting? It's because this month has another purpose, entirely different purpose. This is the month of self-examination and repentance in preparation for the new year. We reflect on where we stand, where we're going, and we take our spiritual temperature, so to speak. We ask ourselves questions like, who have I been over the past year? What have I done? What do I feel good about? Where did I miss the mark? Answering these questions is rigorous soul work because we're interrogating ourselves and we're scrutinizing our hearts. This isn't easy. We're penetrating to the essence of who we are in God's world, not how our friends look at us, but how He looks at us. It's a deeply personal journey because this self-examination can reveal that there's something in there that is hindering our relationship with God. Wrong actions, wrong attitudes, negative talk, anxieties, and feelings of unworthiness are all obstacles in our relationship with Him. So we do teshuva, we turn around from the wrong path, and we return to God. Repentance is an action that is full of hope. It's full of joy. We rejoice when we repent because it takes us back to Him. We rejoice because no matter how heavy the tarnish life has layered on us through sin, Teshuvah brings us back. So it's a time for rejoicing. Correcting our relationships with God and with other people, that's kingdom work. That's holy work. It's kingdom work in any season. You know, Teshuvah is an ongoing process. It's something that we should do every day, but not all of us do that every day. So if we need to catch up, this is the month to make things right. This is the month to correct that. All we have to do is ask Him if there's something in our hearts that shouldn't be there, because you know what? He loves to answer that question. It can be the tiniest thing. Doesn't seem like a sin to us, but He sees it as something that we need to repent for. And you know, if He says that, what an awesome opportunity to obey. It's really neat. He loves to answer that question. We apologize to the Father and we make it right. What did Rabbi Paul say? Except, I make a point of always having a clear conscience before God and men. If we don't repent every day, Elul is the month to set the record straight. It's not just the month of repentance, it's the month of mercy and the month of forgiveness. The repentant individual is not only forgiven, he is holy, blameless, and above reproach. Isn't that exciting? In Colossians 1:22, that's so exciting. After returning into Teshuvah, we are ready for fresh communication with the Almighty. We can hear His voice better when we repent. We're also ready to celebrate His appointed times, His Sabbath and His feast days with a proper spirit. Elul is not a descent into self-condemnation. It's not a time for destructive self-criticism either. On the contrary, it is the month to overcome the distance between us and our Heavenly Father. Isn't that wonderful? What an awesome opportunity. And there's a beautiful allegory of drawing close to Him. I have given our lady who puts all of our sound and slides together an incredible challenge tonight, because I have 54 slides I'm going to show you. Some of them are going to go past very rapidly, and you're going to be excited about what I'm going to show you tonight, because I'm going to show you some pictures you have probably never seen before. So we are working up to that, and she is so gracious. She is going to keep up with me, so I'm very excited about it. The reason this month is a special opportunity to repent is because the King is in the field. And I heard in the Shabbat service, Pastor Mark using that phrase. I heard it being sung by the praise team. It's a beautiful allegory that is based on Ecclesiastes 5:9. And it requires closer examination. Farmers and every kind of worker are laboring very hard in their fields. They labor 6 days a week, but on the Sabbath, they're invited to the palace to rest with the King. On the seventh day, the farmer hangs up his overalls, he cleans his fingernails, he polishes his vocabulary. And other workers remove their workday clothes, they wash away the residue of work, and they refine their manners. Then they are all whisked from the field and ushered into the throne room of the King. That happens on Shabbat, every Shabbat. But in Elul, the King leaves the palace and comes to them. He has emerged from his palace, and he is right here in the field where every worker can see him. He is here with us and he makes his presence known. So it is no longer an ordinary work day or an ordinary work month. It's not business as usual. It is a time for increased introspection, generosity, prayer, humility, and Torah study. The air is charged with holiness in the month of Elul. We might still be in the field, but the field has become a holier place because the King is here. He is nearby. He is close to every one of us. And if we seek him, we will find him because we seek him with all of our hearts, according to Jeremiah 29:13. Now, the letters in the month of Elul, Elul is spelled Aleph Lamed Vav Lamed. These Hebrew letters are the first letters of each word in the phrase, I am for my beloved, and my beloved is for me. Now, this is a poetic line from Song of Songs 6:3, and it's an expression of love between God and his people. Now, in this atmosphere of love, we repent. Isn't that wonderful? We're surrounded by his love, so we have the freedom to repent and receive forgiveness, mercy, and grace. We're now in the middle of the month of Elul. Tonight, as the sun sets, and we're pretty close to sunset now in this part of the world, it is the beginning of the 17th of Elul. Now, the 17th of Elul is believed to be the precise day of the year when Noah released the dove from the ark for the third time, and the dove did not return. Now, Genesis 8:8 tells us why he sent the bird, to see if the waters had abated from the surface of the ground. Now, this is puzzling, since Noah had a window in the ark. Why couldn't he just look outside and see for himself what was going on? Moreover, in the previous verse, in Genesis 8:7, the Torah tells us the waters had dried up. What did Noah hope to learn from the dove that he did not already know? The answer lies in the nature of doves. Doves fly long distances, but they don't just fly anywhere. They fly home. Those beautiful flocks of white doves that they release at special ceremonies will circle around, get their bearings, and then eventually fly home. Doves always find a way to return home. Noah knew that if he sent out the dove, it would fly home. If its home was habitable, it would stay there. If the dove did not return, it meant that its home was livable. The story of Noah shares many features with the story of Jonah. Both stories involve a boat and a storm. They both contain a reference to destruction after 40 days. And they both involve the month of Elul. Although there's no mention of Noah in any commentary on the book of Jonah, and no mention of Jonah in any commentary on Noah, the two stories are absolutely linked. One key to this connection lies in Jonah's name, because Jonah or Yonah means dove. And the dove is the bird which Noah dispatches from the ark when the waters recede. Jonah's name is hardly accidental. Jonah is very much like Noah's dove. His basic inclination is to go home. When God tells him to go to Nineveh, he does not want to leave. Jonah is the only biblical prophet charged with the mission of prophesying to non-Israelites. He's uncomfortable and he attempts to evade God's command. When the storm hits the ship, the passengers and the crew are frantic. They busy themselves with praying, throwing things overboard to lighten the load, and they are busy trying to discover the cause for this calamity. Jonah, on the other hand, descends into the ship's hold, and he goes to sleep, or like his name suggests, he nests like a dove below deck. Later, in the belly of the great fish, he does more or less the same thing. Now, take a look at this picture. This is intriguing. The Father programmed a particular fish for this task. On the fifth day of creation, the day he made fish, God programmed one to house Jonah. And Jonah, like a dove, is nesting inside the fish. We see him in this picture with a glowing campfire, and he looks comfortable. It's somewhat ironic that the prophet is attempting to flee from the Creator's probing eyes. Because while trying to flee from God's watchful eyes, Jonah enters a fish, a creature whose eyes always watch. Fish eyes are similar to God's eyes. Neither God's eyes nor fish eyes ever close. Jonah stays for 3 whole days inside the fish before he finally prays. But he does do teshuva, and he does turn back to God. Now, we're a lot like Jonah. We wait until we can't stand the Holy Spirit picking on us anymore before we finally repent. Jonah realizes that he is in a narrow place, and narrow usually indicates a place of danger in Scripture. By the same token, a wide place is usually a place of deliverance. Now, we're all thinking about Yeshua's comment in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, that narrow is the way which leads to life and wide is the road which leads to death. But Yeshua is not talking about locations. He's talking about halakha. He's talking about our actions and our lifestyle. So this is different. If you look for the word wide in Scripture, it's always a place of deliverance. If you look for a place of narrow in Scripture, it's always a place of danger. Think about a soldier on the battlefield with the battle closing in around him. If he's in a tight spot, he's in a dangerous place because he doesn't have any way to escape. And Noah is in a narrow place. He's in a tight spot, and he needs deliverance. He needs God's help to reach the wide beach on shore. Jonah's predicament illustrates where we are in the month of Elul. We may need to be delivered from ourselves and the poor choices we made during the past year. We may be in a narrow place of physical or spiritual danger. We may be waiting for a wide place of deliverance. Reaching out to God and to Teshuva will take us to that wide place of deliverance. Teshuva is one of the most powerful things that we can ever do. And it's one of the most ancient things that we could ever do. God calls for Teshuva even before he creates the earth. We read in Psalm 90, verses 2 and 3. Before the mountains were born, before you had formed the earth and the world, from eternity past to eternity future, you are God. You bring frail mortals to the point of being crushed, then say, people, repent. So according to this passage, repentance predates creation. This means that God creates repentance before he creates man. God creates the cure before the illness. He plans the solution to man's sin before he plans man. Hallelujah. If the Creator had not provided a means of returning to him, the human race would have ended in the Garden of Eden. But he provided for man's teshuva long before man sinned. When people repent, the Creator relents. Jonah shows us how to do that. If we don't know how to repent, we can follow Jonah's example inside the fish. Jonah finally repents inside the fish after sensing the darkness of Sheol all around him. He began to pray the Psalms and pray like David prayed. David said, you delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Jonah says, out of the depth of Sheol I cried. Then, like David, Jonah fears the waves. David declared, all your breakers and waves rolled over me. Jonah declares, all your waves and billows passed over me. Then, like David, Jonah faces death. David admitted, waters have threatened my life. Jonah admits, water encompassed me to the point of death. Like David, Jonah proclaims his deliverance. David confessed, you have brought up my soul so that I would not go down to the pit. Jonah confesses, you brought up my life from the pit. Like David, Jonah longs for the temple. David announced, God heard my voice out of his temple. Jonah announces, I shall look again upon your holy temple. Jonah remembers the importance of fulfilling his vows. The priest said, I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered when I was in distress. Jonah says, what I have vowed, I will pay. Jonah praises the Almighty's salvation because he has stopped running. He has also stopped nesting, at least in the wrong place. The temple priest stated, God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Jonah states, salvation belongs to God. The prophet prays scripture when he's in a tight spot. And this is a biblical pattern for us. He does teshuva and turns back to the Most High with words of scripture. So if we don't know what to pray to God, we can pray scripture as well. Jonah speaks the name of Yeshua when he repents. Yeshua means salvation. Yet Jonah adds an additional letter to Yeshua's name. In doing this, he creates a mystery. In Jonah 2:9, Jonah said, Yeshuata, salvation belongs to God. Now, salvation is Yeshua. Jonah said, Yeshuata, adding the letter Tav to Yeshua's name. This is a mystery. This is a Bible code. Curiously, he adds the Hebrew letter Tav where it's not grammatically required. There's no need for the letter Tav to be there, so why does he do this? The answer lies in the meaning of the letter Tav. The letter Tav resembles a cross, and it represents a covenant. Tav is the word for mark on the forehead in Ezekiel 9, verse 4. A Tav or mark is placed on the foreheads of people who grieve over Jerusalem. In a sense, Jonah is accepting the Father's mark. And he's embracing his covenant right here in this verse, right here, with this letter. I believe the book of Jonah pivots on the odd letter Tav in Jonah 2:9. Can biblical actions pivot on a single Hebrew letter? When we consider that every letter has a meaning in the Hebrew alphabet, absolutely. Jonah is now ready to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the empire which would soon ravage northern Israel. Now, Jonah's from northern Israel. Assyria would invade, slaughter at will, and deport some of its people into exile. But before Assyria destroyed northern Israel, God sent them a message of his grace and forgiveness through Jonah. Unless we are familiar with ancient history, we don't realize what God was requiring Jonah to do. Northern Israel was Jonah's homeland. His own village would soon be conquered by Assyria, and his neighbors and kinsmen massacred. Assyria was the blood-spattered empire which crushed northern Israel, Jonah's own country. They were enemy number one, and God wanted to show them his mercy and salvation. He wanted to favor the destroyer. That was a remarkable idea. When did Israel's oppressors deserve his divine grace? There are other questions. Why was Nineveh, the wicked Assyrian capital, called a city to Elohim in Scripture? The answers to these questions are part of the Jonah mystery. The Jonah mystery is a book that I wrote to try and capture all of the amazing things about Jonah's story and the pictures that I'm about to show you. These pictures are in the book. This book is on the book table back there, but you can find the book at vmoody.com. Assyria, take a close look. Assyria was full of worldly grandeur. Technologically, they were superior to Israel at this time. They didn't need Israel's God. The empire excelled in law, engineering, mathematics, medicine, architecture, botany, astronomy, literature, and agriculture. Students from across the civilized world flocked to the universities in Nineveh. So it was a college town. In their unstoppable military strength, they would soon annihilate Israel's northern kingdom and exile most of its survivors. These warriors would literally slog through Israelite blood on their way to conquer the world. Now, Assyria was superior to Israel by every worldly standard. They had paved streets, indoor plumbing, and flush toilets 2,800 years ago. They had a postal system. They offered libraries. They had a zoo. This is the empire which invented locks and keys. They were the first to ascribe 360 degrees to a circle and to measure time with a clock. Assyria expertly governed many nations because they were the world's first empire. Now, when we think empire, we think Egypt. No. Egypt was Israel's first slave master, but they were only a kingdom. They were not an empire. Assyria was the first, and Nineveh was their capital. All other world empires copied Assyria's style of government. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans all learned from Assyria how to be world empires and effectively rule many nations simultaneously. Assyria was the land of Nimrod, built for world domination by Nimrod himself in Genesis 10:11. We recall Nimrod as the first what? Hunter of men. He was a gibor, meaning one who prevails in strength and might. He hunted and trapped men, flaunting his prowess right in the Creator's face. Micah 5:6 prophesies about the land of Nimrod. It says, they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. So Assyria, Nineveh, this is the land of Nimrod. Nimrod built Nineveh as a metroplex from its beginning. Its infant population alone numbered more than 120,000 people when Jonah walked there. The city measured a phenomenal 12 by 18 miles, and recent archaeological discoveries of its ancient walls and palaces confirm its enormous size. Now, Mosul on the Tigris River in northern Iraq encompasses the ancient city of Nineveh. In recent history, we know what happened there. U.S. soldiers discovered Saddam Hussein hiding in a hole in the ground there. This is the landscape where Jonah preached. The prophet evidently never left Nineveh to return to Israel. Remember, he's a dove and he nests. So once he got there, he stayed there. His tomb was there, and the city became known as Nevi Yunus, the city of the prophet Jonah. The culture of Nineveh never evolved beyond Nimrod. Before Nimrod, there were neither wars nor kings. This tyrant seized lands by force, he confiscated the property of others, and he murdered innocent people, just like Assyria did. God sent Jonah to Nineveh because all the Ninevites basically were all Nimrods. The king enthroned in Nineveh was a type of anti-Messiah or Antichrist and was the self-proclaimed king of the world. Now, this stone inscription that we're about to see is preserved in the British Museum. This is what it says. Shalmaneser, the legitimate king, the king of the world. The king without rival, the great dragon, the only power within the four rims of the earth, overlord of all the princes, who has smashed all his enemies as if earthenware, the strong man, unsparing, who shows no mercy in battle. This historic record is the Assyrian king's assessment of his own global sovereignty. For many years, northern Israel served the king of Assyria. They turned to him for protection against the southern kingdom of Judah, their own brothers. They should have turned to the King of Heaven, but instead they turned to Assyria's king of the world. In another stone inscription, King Jehu of northern Israel bows to the ground before the king of Assyria. Now, in the slide we're about to see, the image of Jehu, an Israelite king, kissing the ground at the feet of an Assyrian monarch. Take a look. That bothers me. Jehu, and you remember him. He destroyed Jezebel and the rest of the family of King Ahab. There he is, kissing the ground at the feet of the king of Assyria. And as disturbing as this is the world's oldest depiction of a Hebrew person. Sad. Okay, the Assyrians were an empire with battering rams. A battering ram, and I have a picture of this as well, a battering ram seems pretty archaic today, but this was the world's greatest weapon, of the ancient world, that is, the greatest weapon they had. Assyria's strategy was to besiege a city in order to starve the people inside the walls. When the city grew weak and sick from famine, they brought the battering ram to breach the wall. Their troops entered the hole in the wall. They met with little resistance, and they conquered a weakened people. That's how they did it. Now, here in the next slide, we have a sketch. Assyria had incredible stone carvings, and I don't know how many of you have been to the British Museum in London. Okay, show of hands. All right. I've been there as well, and I left there with my head hanging all the way over. I was so discouraged. But take a look at this slide. This is an artist illustration of a stone carving that was disintegrating to the point that the images were fading away. So an artist did a rendering of what was carved in the images. Now, there is a huge stone carving from Assyria in the British Museum. It is 30, 40 feet long. Okay, all right, take a look at this illustration, and let's see what's going on here. It depicts the decapitated heads of slain enemies being piled at the feet of the Assyrian counters. Assyria kept excellent records, particularly of their military exploits. They hung the decapitated heads from trees as grisly ornaments, or they placed them one above another on wooden stakes like totem poles. In this way, they could terrorize the entire population. Now, in the next illustration, this is also an artist's illustration, this portrays the treatment of a captured king. The Assyrian king has the pleasure of blinding the conquered king. He holds his head still with a chain and a hook through his lip. Then he punctures his eyes with a spear. Now, King Zedekiah of Judah was blinded exactly this way by the Babylonians in Jeremiah 39:7, and he learned how to do it from Assyria. This is how he did it. This is what happened to the king of Judah in 586 BCE. Now, in the next slide, this is very interesting because I minored in art history when I was in school, and I saw this image a long time ago. But I was young, and I didn't really realize what was going on here. I was in an ancient art history class, and I assumed that this was simply an artistic style to depict someone without hands and feet. What I didn't notice was that the hands and feet were floating in the air around the victim. So the Assyrians are severing the hands and feet from their captive. We can see severed heads on the right. Do you see those heads nailed on a pole, one above the other? The Assyrian soldiers also had a practice of cutting off ears and noses and feeding them to dogs. Okay, in the next slide, we see that the political leaders in conquered territories were less fortunate. The Assyrians flayed them alive and displayed their skin for the public to see. That's what's happening here. Now we have a stone carving also, maybe my last gruesome image. In this stone carving, we have further proof of Assyrian torture as they impaled the Israelite leaders at Dan in northern Israel. We read gruesome accounts of how the Roman Empire used to impale their prisoners. The Romans learned how to do it from Assyria. Okay. Their vicious treatment of captives is memorialized in these stone depictions of decapitation, dismemberment, and impalement. Unbelievably, these were treasured works of art when Jonah walked there. These were displayed in the opulent public buildings and palaces of Nineveh when God called Jonah to go there. Many of these stone panels adorned the walls on the day he preached. It was to these gory people that God sent Jonah. No wonder he didn't want to go. No wonder he tried to flee. The only way that we can understand this mission in context is to try and visualize a European Jewish man carrying the message of God's love to the Nazis during the Holocaust. How could he possibly do this? How could we? Could we bless our worst enemies with while our own deaths were looming on the horizon? Can we do this? The Assyrians were the Nazis of the 8th century BCE. They burned young children in open fire pits, which is something the Nazis did in World War II. They annexed other countries, butchering millions, and required those countries to make tribute payments to them, just as Hitler did. Assyria would soon invade northern Israel and surround Jonah's own people. The Almighty wanted Jonah to bring hope and encouragement to those who would exterminate his homeland and his family. Incredibly enough, he asked Jonah to bless the executioners of his fellow Israelites. He had to tell the most brutal people on earth that God was willing to forgive them. The Almighty introduced Nineveh to the pattern of teshuvah and forgiveness through Jonah. When Jonah understood the job, he was overcome with emotion and conflicted for all these reasons. Now, in the next slide, we see that Jonah's name does mean dove. It sure does. And his father was Amittai, meaning truth. This signified that he was the son of truth. The word Jonah also came from a root word meaning joy. And his name contained the same letters in God's sacred name. He had a yod, a he, and a vav in his name. But still, the last thing Jonah wanted to be was the mouthpiece of deliverance for the savage leaders in Nineveh. Now, we have evidence that the Almighty called Jonah during the month of Elul, on the eve of the fall festivals. It was most likely this time of year when he received the command to go preach in Nineveh. Jonah had just enough time to book passage to Tarshish or Tarshish. Yom Kippur was coming when the Mediterranean Sea grew choppy. Remember the storm at sea in Acts 27:9? It confirms what happens in the Mediterranean Sea by Yom Kippur. Rough seas would keep Jonah in Tarshish until spring, when smoother sailing made the return voyage possible. In the meantime, God would have to find someone else for Nineveh. But he doesn't want anybody else. And he doesn't want to wait, so he stops the ship. Wind and waves began pummeling that vessel and terrifying the crew. The old salts were trembling when they threw Jonah overboard. But as Jonah joins the sea, the Gentiles on the ship join the God of Israel. Remember, they bowed down and prayed. They made vows. The sailors turned to God when the sea stopped its raging. So while Jonah was refusing to preach to the Gentiles at Nineveh, God touched the Gentiles on the boat. His heart for the Gentiles is one of the seven principles in the Jonah mystery. Now let's consider the possibility that Jonah walked the streets of Nineveh on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur was the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. It was a solemn occasion. It brought people face to face with their personal sins, and it invited fasting and a wholehearted search for God. Despite Assyria's advanced culture, military expertise, and academic learning, which elevated them above the rest of humanity, they listened to Jonah. Despite the fact that the Assyrians worshiped their own heathen gods, the imperial capital came to a halt. Every man, woman, and child, regardless of their station in life, stopped everything and repented. In Jonah 3, 5 through 10, the king removed his royal garments. He donned sackcloth and he sat in the dust. He issued a resolution calling for every man, woman, and child, along with the livestock, not to eat or drink and to wear sackcloth, turn from their violence, and pray fervently so that their prayers would reach up to the God of Israel. Jonah proclaimed only 5 words inside the city, and everyone from the king down turned to God in a sweeping act of teshuva. The Ninevites believed that their city could change forever and never rise again. They could lose everything. They realized that Jonah's God was fully capable of destroying them. They also understood that if they could repent, the Creator would relent. So they turned to Elohim and became a city to Elohim. In Jonah 3:3, it says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey." The word for exceedingly is Elohim. Ir Gadolah le Elohim. City great to Elohim. That's what Jonah 3:3 says. The word, the word for exceedingly is Elohim. The Hebrew text literally says that Nineveh is a city to Elohim. Could Nineveh be a city to Elohim? In the original Hebrew text, yes. This is the remarkable power of Teshuvah. So remarkable, in fact, that Yeshua declared in Matthew 12:41 that the people of Nineveh would serve as judges in the resurrection. Imagine that. The Ninevites were qualified to judge the august and venerable leaders of Israel because they had turned back to God. The power of Teshuvah is a factor in the Jonah mystery. These dramatic events could easily have occurred on Yom Kippur, because when Jonah finished preaching, he went outside the city gate to build a sukkah for Sukkot. Jonah 4:5 states, "Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city." Jonah erected a booth, a sukkah, for the Feast of Tabernacles just a few days away. We have a picture, it's an artist's rendition of Jonah sitting in a sukkah. Shade is highly prized in the scorching sun of the hot, dry Middle East. But perhaps the tree had 2 purposes, one to shade Jonah and the other to decorate his sukkah for Sukkot. The leafy tree was a kikayon, according to Jonah 4:6. The kikayon is related to a plant which produces castor beans and yields castor bean oil. Now, this is significant. Castor bean oil is useful for common everyday purposes, but there's nothing sanctified about castor bean oil. It was not sacred in any way, nor was it holy enough for the temple service. It could not be used to light the temple menorah, for instance. So castor bean oil was a picture of Jonah's love. His love was useful for the everyday purpose of despising the Assyrians, but his love was not holy enough to reflect the Father's mercy. Now, in spite of all his imperfections, Jonah is the prophet of Teshuvah. This, too, is a mystery, but it is a mystery which the Renaissance artist Michelangelo deciphered. Michelangelo grasped the Jonah mystery. If Jonah was a beacon of Teshuvah for ancient Assyria, he could be a beacon of Teshuvah for Rome. The artist used Jonah's portrait on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel to indict the corrupt Roman church leaders of his day. We have a picture. We have several pictures, actually. The Sistine Chapel ceiling inside the Vatican astounds millions of visitors every year. It is one of the world's greatest artistic achievements. Hidden inside this masterpiece are Hebrew signals, codes, and signs. Through subliminal imagery, Michelangelo brings charges against the Roman church. Right under their noses. They didn't even see it. But he brings charges against the Roman church leadership, and he disguises the Torah in plain sight just overhead. And he used Jonah's portrait to do it. Now, there are seven Hebrew prophets on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, and most of them are painted softly, like this portrait of Isaiah, which is slightly blurred. But take a look at Jonah's portrait. Jonah, on the other hand, is depicted in sharp detail. He is also the largest prophet on the ceiling, occupying the greatest amount of space. Michelangelo clothes all the prophets. They all have clothes on, except Jonah. Only Jonah has bare, outstretched legs, and he is positioned directly over the altar where the Pope conducts business. His legs are so lifelike, they practically dangle into the room. In fact, Jonah seems ready to leap down from the ceiling right over the altar. This is an unlikely place for secret Hebrew messages, yet Michelangelo ingeniously encodes Hebrew letters in Jonah's portrait. He brings the Torah into the Vatican without even being detected. Now, the Renaissance brought a surge in culture. We know that. If we know anything at all about the Renaissance, it was a surge in knowledge and culture and the arts. So in the spirit of knowledge, the artist had studied with rabbis in Florence, which was his hometown, and he knew the Hebrew alphabet. I'm going to show you how. Let's see if we can decipher what Jonah's portrait is saying. Now, in the portrait, we see two angels, two angelic figures on the right side of Jonah. They're not in the book of Jonah, but here one figure holds up five fingers to give us the number five. The other figure looks down at Jonah's legs. If we follow the gaze, we're supposed to find the number five in Jonah's legs. So let's take a look. Let's take a moment. Look closely. Is there a number five here? Can we find the number five? Jonah's legs are arranged to form the Hebrew letter He. If we study this picture, we can see how precisely Jonah's legs form the sides and top of the He. His loincloth signifies the gap at the top of the letter. Now, Hebrew letters do more than make sounds. They communicate information. This is a perfect example. Michelangelo is speaking through the letter He design that he embedded in Jonah's legs, because you have to admit he is in a very odd position for a Hebrew prophet on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Bare outstretched legs over the altar? Really? Okay, the letter He. We have a slide that shows the letter He in the early Hebrew alphabet. It resembles a man holding up his arms to behold something. So the letter He means behold. In the Sistine Chapel, the letter He is saying, behold, you leaders of the church, and repent. The Roman church in that day was granting political favors. They were making shady backroom deals. They favored personal friends and relatives, and they ignored the impoverished masses, the impoverished worshipers who truly longed for the forgiveness of heaven. The letter hay in Jonah's legs was telling church leaders to behold their actions. Do teshuvah as Jonah did and turn back to Elohim's ways. Now, the letter hay has a numeric value of 5, and it is a foundational number in Scripture. Let me offer a few examples. Jonah changed the history of Nineveh by speaking only 5 words in Nineveh. 5 Hebrew words was all he said. His call to teshuvah rested on the 5 books of the Torah. 5 is related to forgiveness, since this is the number of Yeshua's piercings. The Romans pierced his 2 hands, 2 feet, and his side. There are only 5 types of sacrifices that could be brought to the temple altar. So this is a very significant letter and a very significant number to communicate a message to the Roman church leaders. Now, Jonah is the prophet of teshuvah. Therefore, he proclaims a message of teshuvah as his legs form the letter hey. This is the letter which also represents God's name, and it has great spiritual significance. Let's take a look at Jonah's portrait again. Michelangelo conceals another Hebrew letter in Jonah's portrait. Look at his arms and his hands. Does that look natural? Does anyone ever really recline that way? His arms stretch unnaturally to the far side of his body, and his hands seem contorted. This is not a normal reclining position. This doesn't even look comfortable. And Jonah doesn't look relaxed. Does he look relaxed? Would we be comfortable doing that with our arms and hands? Now, let's take a closer look. Jonah's hands stretched to form the Hebrew letter bet. Can you see it? If the Roman leaders had known the Hebrew alphabet and analyzed Jonah's body language, they would have seen the letter bet there. Can you see it? It's very obvious. The letter bet in Jonah's hands is communicating its own message. In the early Hebrew alphabet, this letter is drawn as a house. So the letter bet signifies house, particularly God's house. The Jerusalem temple was God's house, and it was actually the model for the Sistine Chapel. The Roman architects copied the dimensions of Solomon's temple, and they duplicated these dimensions in Rome. Through the letter bet, Jonah was reminding the church to be as reverent as the holy house they copied. But there's more to the idea of a house. Hebrew teachers taught that a man's house is his wife. Let's think about that for a moment. In marriage, a wife functions not just as a partner, but as a type of shelter for her husband. The leaders of the Roman church were supposed to be married to God in his house. And they took vows of celibacy, yet in Michelangelo's day, many leaders had mistresses and they fathered children. The blaring call of the letter bet in Jonah's hands was directing leaders to stay married to God and honor him in his house. The letter bet also has a numeric value of 2. And just as with the number 5, the number 2 has many significant meanings in Scripture. The Almighty spoke to Jonah 2 times. 2 is the number of witnesses required in the Torah. The commandments are inscribed on how many tablets? There are also 2 worlds which concern us, the Olam Hazeh, this present world, and the Olam Haba, the world to come. Now, in Jonah's portrait again, let's take another look at Jonah's portrait. We can see he's got the letter hay in his legs. He's got the letter bet in his hands. So together, the letters hay and bet are declaring, behold the house. Behold your house. In other words, pay attention to the way you conduct business before God. It was a call to the church. Michelangelo painted the letter hay in Jonah's legs, the letter bet in Jonah's hands, to speak biblical truth to church leaders and to everyone who gazes at the Sistine Chapel ceiling. In a sense, Roman church leaders were starved for truth. They were as starved as the Ninevite leaders were centuries earlier. Hidden messages of truth is a factor in the Jonah mystery. Now, let's circle back to the month of Elul, because Jonah was in Nineveh right after the month of Elul. He was there on Yom Kippur. He stayed outside the city. He celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles there. I don't think he ever left the city, because when he went outside the city, he exited by the eastern gate, not the gate that led back to Israel. The gate on the other side from Israel. Okay. Elul. It was this time of year when Jonah fled from God. But Jonah eventually repents. Now the month of Elul is a call for all of us to repent. Yet it is an uncertain time for many people. One of the names for the Feast of Trumpets or Yom Teruah is Yom HaDin, which means Day of Judgment. Therefore, the high holy days are seen as some kind of looming threat for some people. These people are beseeching God for their very lives in a breathtaking, nail-biting vigil for mercy during the month of Elul. They wait fearfully for the pronouncement of Salakti, meaning I have forgiven you, in the closing moments of Yom Kippur at the synagogue. It was not so different in the days of Yochanan the Immerser, John the Baptist. John began his ministry during the month of Elul when the high holy days were imminent. He pressed people with an urgency to repent before it was too late. He told them to do teshuva before the coming of the Lord, which is code language for Yom Teruah, or the Feast of Trumpets. This holiday is known as the Day of the Lord. Multitudes came to him in preparation for Yom Teruah and the High Holy Days, and they found forgiveness, mercy, and grace. Whether in the first century or today, we all trust in the God of second chances. We trust in the one who forgives and who gives us his mercy and his grace. He gave Jonah and Nineveh a second chance. He gave those who flocked to be immersed by John the Baptist a second chance. And he gives us a second chance. Elul is the season to remember that our relationship with God is organic. It's growing. It's alive. He gives us another opportunity to get it right. And he helps us through the process of teshuva as we turn back to him. He meets us halfway. Deuteronomy 30, verses 2 and 3 states, if you return shuv to the Lord your God, he will accept your repentance and have compassion on you. Hebrew literature adds, even if your sin should reach to heaven, if you repent, I will forgive. Then Maimonides, the great Bible commentator who lived 1,000 years ago, said this, and we've got this on a slide for you also. He said, when there is no temple and we have no altar of atonement, there is only repentance. Repentance atones for all sins. And he was referring to Ezekiel 33:12. The ancient Hebrews understood that they were spiritually stronger when they repented. In fact, they were stronger than if they had never sinned at all. Because it takes courage to do repentance. Okay, long after the temple's demise, the Jewish people were connecting teshuvah to temple sacrifices. They said, if a person repents, it is as if he has gone up to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple and the altar, and brought on it all the offerings of the Torah. That's how powerful repentance is. Teshuvah ushers us into the presence of the King, figuratively and literally. Teshuvah. It says, great is Teshuvah, for it enables a person to reach the throne of God. As it says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. And then in the next slide, it says, the Holy One, blessed be He, does not desire the punishment of His creatures. As it said, I do not want people to die, but rather to return and live. Quoting Ezekiel 18:32, not destroying sinners is His first choice. He had no desire to destroy the warmongering Ninevites. He loved Israel's enemies, and guess what? He loves our enemies too. Ouch. At the end of the age, His judgment comes, but not without His love. He does not want to condemn. He loves those He must discipline and punish. He takes no pleasure in destroying those who are made in His image and who carry His breath of life. That's all of us. 2 Peter 3:9 explains, it is not His purpose that anyone should be destroyed, but that everyone should turn from his sins. And then Ezekiel 18:23 adds this, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that he should return from his way and live? Jonah is our enduring representative that wicked people can turn from wickedness and find God's love. In Teshuvah, they can change God's judgments even when they deserve wrath. They can abandon their spiritual past and join the kingdom. And without that, I don't know that any of us would be here. Okay. We have heard that Jonah, that the sign of Jonah, Yeshua said the sign of Jonah was something that he related to. And so I have found 12 signs of Jonah, and I want to share those with you to show 12 parallels between Yeshua and Jonah. Okay, Yeshua and Jonah are connected by doves. Jonah's name means dove, and a dove touches Yeshua at his immersion. Jonah and Yeshua both walked through the valley of the doves at the base of Mount Arbel. Jonah and Yeshua both come from Galilean villages only 5 miles apart. Jonah and Yeshua both slept in boats. Jonah and Yeshua go to the enemies of the Torah. Jonah goes to an enemy outside the land of Israel. Yeshua goes to an enemy of the Torah inside the land of Israel. Okay, next. Jonah and Yeshua both call for teshuvah. Jonah tells Nineveh to repent. Yeshua tells Israel to repent. Jonah and Yeshua both proclaim judgment. Jonah tells the Ninevites they will perish without repentance. Yeshua delivers the identical message to Israel. Jonah and Yeshua are both tested 40 days, Jonah in Nineveh and Yeshua in the wilderness. Jonah and Yeshua are both crowned. Jonah is crowned with seaweed in Jonah 2:5. Yeshua is crowned with thorns in John 19:2. Then Jonah and Yeshua both die at the hand of the Gentiles. Now, metaphorically speaking, Jonah dies when the Gentiles throw him overboard. Yeshua dies when Gentiles nail him to the stake. Jonah and Yeshua are both buried. Inside the fish, Jonah is entombed in Sheol, according to Jonah 2:2. Following crucifixion, Yeshua is in Sheol, according to Ephesians 4:9. Jonah and Yeshua both resurrect. Inside the fish, Jonah is dead to the world. After 3 days and nights, he resurrects on shore. Inside the tomb, Yeshua is dead to the world. After 3 days and nights, he resurrects on the earth. Jonah and Yeshua both communicate God's immeasurable love. Jonah to lost and wayward Nineveh, and Yeshua to lost and wayward Israel. There are 12 signs of Jonah and 12 connections between Jonah and the Messiah in the Jonah mystery. Now, in conclusion, let me say this. Jonah's story is our story. We're all Jonah in some way. All of us. We've all run from God in some way. I can remember years ago, I was in a situation where I was going to have to do something I didn't want to do. It was a job that I'd been offered the job, and I knew before I even interviewed for it, I was going to get the job. And the Father put the word Jonah on the tip of my tongue before I even went for the interview. I said, Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. Well, that tells me I'm going to get this job and I am not going to want to take it, but I'm supposed to take it. So I knew all that before I ever walked in, and all of that came true. Jonah. Each of us is Jonah in some way. Our spiritual wandering may take us far away from God. Yet Jonah comes back through repentance, and we can too. We can come back, because if Jonah's prayers can be heard in the belly of a fish, our prayers can be heard anywhere. This is the day. This is the hour to return to him. Hallelujah. The king is in the field. He is waiting for us to come to him. Isn't that a wonderful message? Very encouraging. Thank you for listening.
the Lord, may the Lord bless and keep you. May his grace and his face shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful time we could have to hear tonight and to learn of you. We just want to bless you and thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. And amen. You can check out her tables now, I believe. Thank you very much for coming.